Amen. Thank you, and be seated, please. And this morning I'm continuing my short series, The Wonderful Cross, as we look together at the implications of this central event of all of human history, God becoming one of us and giving himself as the suffering servant. Now, the text for the morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'd like for you to turn there in your Bibles, but instead of reading it, I want you to watch with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 and following. Will you turn your attention to the screen, please?
For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will thwart the cleverness of the intelligent. Where is the wise man? Where is the expert in the Mosaic law? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made the wisdom of the world foolish? For since in the wisdom of God, the world by its wisdom did not know God, God was pleased to save those who believe by the foolishness of preaching. For Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks ask for wisdom, but we preach about a crucified Christ, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength.
Did you catch the paradox of that last verse? Would you open your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and let's look specifically at verse 25. I don't want you to miss the implication of what St. Paul has just said. The foolishness of God, the weakness of God. Now, wait a minute. How can the all-powerful God of the Bible, the one who created heaven and earth, the one who breathed life into human beings, how in the world can God be foolish? How in the world can God be weak? St. Paul introduces us here to a great concept. Men and women are seeking to make sense of life. As this passage says, Jewish believers, those who adhere to the Mosaic law, are looking for God in miraculous signs. He says, non-Jewish people, the Gentiles, the pagans, the Greeks, look for understanding in wisdom, in philosophy. But in this powerful passage for 1 Corinthians chapter 1, God says the truth is not found just in miraculous signs. The truth is not found in human wisdom. The truth is found in the unique event of Christ and his cross and what appears to be foolish to the world. What appears to be a demonstration of weakness to the world is the source of our real satisfaction. I wonder, what makes you feel good about you? What are you seeking after to fulfill the void, to answer the questions, to complete your picture of what life ought to be? The Old Testament prophet Isaiah understood the struggle of the human soul, and he records these words from God in Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 8. God speaking here and says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. In other words, he's saying, open your mind, open your heart to a possibility that there is a different structure for satisfaction in the world. Now, if we follow the wisdom of the wise, so to speak, we're taught that the source of satisfaction for your life and my life is found in success. We've worked on that a little bit over the last couple of weeks. And there's nothing wrong with success on the surface, right? Success sounds pretty good, right? I mean, don't you want to be successful? Well, it's a lot better, I guess, than the alternative, which is to be a failure, right? But the problem with success is it's always defined by what we get. The struggle in life is that we just can't seem to get enough. We achieve a certain level, and then there's another level to achieve. We get that certain toy, but then there's a new one that's been created. It's this endless round of wanting to find something, getting something to fill the emptiness. The new thinking that Paul introduces through Jesus is this: the real source of satisfaction in life is not defined by success in terms of what we get, but defined in terms of significance, in terms of what we give. Taking what we have been given, life to begin with, right? Do you have a pulse? Is it still? Yep, still there. Pulse. God-given talents, insight, unique gifts. And finding that emptiness of life ultimately satisfied in what we give. Now, Paul is saying to the world, that's foolishness. That's weakness. But for those of us who are being saved, Christ and His cross, Christ and His call to service is the power of God. Now, I'd like to share the reading of the scripture one more time. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to begin at verse 20, and I'm reading from the New International Version 2010. Listen to the question that St. Paul asks. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know Him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews. What do you mean? The Almighty God crucified. And foolishness to Gentiles. What do you mean, sacrifice and service being the way to wisdom? But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness. And in your mind, I want you to insert some quotation marks. The foolishness of God, the so-called foolishness of God, is wiser than any human wisdom. And the weakness, put quotation marks around that word weakness, the so-called, the perceived weakness of God is stronger than human strength. As we continue to think about the implications of the cross this morning, I want us to claim wholeheartedly for our lives the foolishness and the weakness of God. Because we have discovered, Christians have discovered throughout the ages, that that is the way of true satisfaction. Now, there's much in the Bible that is a paradox. There's much in the Bible that is upended. God seems to take great delight in taking the wisdom of the world and just turning it absolutely upside down. And when I think about some of the foolish teachings of the New Testament, some of the weak teachings of the New Testament from a worldly perspective, I think of the opening portion of Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount. Now, I know you're in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 right now, but I really want you to lay hold of the Bible as God's ultimate handbook for living. And I'd like for you to back up with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, then chapter 6, then chapter 7 constitute what we euphemistically call Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. He was preaching at the north end of the Sea of Galilee, sort of on a little hill, made a very clever amphitheater so his voice could carry to a large crowd. And Jesus introduces this upended living with 8 ethical statements that we call the Beatitudes. Why do we call them the Beatitudes? Because the word blessed in Latin is beati. So the Beatitudes means these 8 statements about blessing. Well, I want to focus on 3 of them today, but before we get to the 3 specific ones, I just want to pause for a minute and look at the word blessed. Because right there, God is upending our understanding of how we find the true meaning of life. For too many of us, we have surrendered our satisfaction or defined our satisfaction based on external circumstances. Now, let's be honest. When things go well, we are... Hello? When things go well, we are... When things go unwell, things turn against us, we go the opposite way. Our life is sort of like the EKG we see in the ER. Now, this illustration kind of breaks down because God says there's a better way to live than being yanked at the end of a chain. There's a better way to live than surrendering yourself to the circumstances of life. Rather than living from the outside in, and all of us are living that way at some level, there is the possibility that we could live from the inside out. That is to say, that though life does this, we can live like this. In the midst of the uncertainty, in the midst of the change, a settled, secure center for life. You know, I'm a word nerd. Well, I'm a nerd in a lot of ways, but I'm especially a word nerd, and I blame it on my Latin teacher at Dunwoody High School for making me a word nerd. But I love getting behind the original language of the Bible because in the New Testament, the Greek language is so much broader, more colorful, deeper than curt, dry, colorless English. And one of the colorful words in the Greek New Testament is this word blessed. What does it really mean? Well, because I know you want to know, the Greek word is makurios. I knew you wanted to know that, didn't you? Say amen. Amen. Thank you. I like this working definition on your outline. The blessed person is, the believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit because of Christ, and as a result should be, maybe we would say could be, satisfied no matter the circumstances. Now, I just want to pause there and let that sink in. Is it really possible, God, that I could be deeply satisfied apart from my circumstances? Makurios differs from the word happy, in that the person is happy who has good luck, from the root hap, meaning luck, as a favorable circumstance. Here's the challenge that I see in a lot of our lives. We have chosen to surrender our spiritual and emotional stability to luck, to the roll of the dice, to the flip of the coin. I know not many of you are old enough to remember the theology of que sera, sera. Whatever will be, up and down and up and down and up and down. That's a wearing way to live, isn't it? Jesus says in this unique Greek word, blessed, there is an alternative to living, alternative to simple luck, the circumstances of life determining your satisfaction. To be blessed is the equivalent of having God's kingdom within one's heart. His or her satisfaction comes from God and not from favorable circumstances. Are you with me so far? Do you choose to define yourself, to tie your satisfaction, to tie your self-image to external circumstances? That must be the case because I see how the loss of a job craters people. Or have you learned this marvelous promise of God that it is possible to live from a settled and secure center that gives strength and hope and stability through the up and down of life? So using that word blessed, let's look at three of these blessed sayings from Jesus that on the surface appear to be so foolish, in fact, even weak. The first one that I'd like you to notice is Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5, where Jesus says something very confusing. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. I want to focus on that word meek for a second, meekness, because meekness from the Greek word into English does not translate very well. In fact, most of us equate meekness with weakness and completely miss the point. In fact, we're so unsure about how to define meekness that your Bible may say, blessed are the gentle, or blessed are the humble. There is no standard definition for meekness because it's hard for us English speakers to understand the depth of this promise. But the colorful understanding of the word meekness is this: a condition of the mind and heart which demonstrates gentleness, not in weakness, but in power. It is a balance born in strength of character. Now, because there's some confusion about what the word meekness means, I really like the way Eugene Peterson has interpreted Matthew 5:5 in his paraphrase of the Bible known as The Message. See if this resonates with you. You're blessed when you're content with just who you are. No more, no less. That's the moment you find yourselves proud owners of everything that can't be bought. I like the way Eugene Peterson ties meekness with a sense of being content. Finding our self-image in our relationship with God more than in the opinion of others. How many of you are affected by the opinion of others? Only about half of you. Wow. Liars. How many of you, if you're really honest, are still seeking the approval of your mom and dad? Boy, a lot of hands went up there. Seeking the approval of your spouse. Well, divorce has fixed some of that, hadn't it? That wasn't a laughing matter. Divorce has fixed some of that. If we're honest, there's still a hurting child within all of us, seeking to know that we are of value to someone, somewhere. I'm seeking that contentment, aren't you? And I have found that through Jesus, there is an inner source of strength. Now, I'll be honest with you. I still give in to the opinions of others. You can't be in a helping profession and not do that. I give in to the opinion of others. A couple of weeks ago, I strutted in here sporting a goatee. And I was about the coolest guy in this room. And I have dealt with the negative pressure, the disapproval on the phone, in emails, and face-to-face from more people than I can name. Here's the problem. Nobody asked me why I wore a goatee. I'm developing some kind of a food allergy. We don't know, is it shellfish or tomatoes or something like that. And right here where my lips come together, my mouth is cracking. And it is very painful. And my doctor suggested that I stop shaving for a while here in hopes that it would bring some healing to my face. This last week, I had to deal with a difficult decision. Would I experience pain in private, or would I experience pain in public tied? This isn't funny. Tied to the vociferous disapproval I received from brothers and sisters in Christ. So I am choosing to be in pain in private this morning, except I just told you. We are all subject to the opinions of others. And it hurts. God says, blessed. There is a source of power for your life that can transcend the opinions of others. And I just let you know that I'm still on the journey with you, right? I'm not quite there yet, so that means we can work on this together. Blessed are the meek, the Bible says. Born out of a strength of character. Now, Dr. John MacArthur is a favorite Bible commentator of mine. He's a leaky Calvinist, so I got to be careful reading John MacArthur in the book of Romans. But he's a really good biblical scholar when it comes to the Greek text. And he writes, meekness is not cowardice or emotional flabbiness. I love that. Are you ready? Emotional flabbiness. Am I the only one who wiggles when I jiggle? A robe or a coat can cover a multitude of sins. I like that concept that deep underneath there is real strength waiting to get out, but it is hidden under a bunch of emotional flabbiness. It is not lack of conviction nor mere human niceness. Meekness, courage, strength, conviction, gentleness that comes from God. The spirit of meekness is the spirit of Christ, who defended the glory of his Father, but gave himself in sacrifice for others. John Wesley, not a Calvinist, by the way, John Wesley writes about meekness. They that hold all their passions and affections evenly balanced. Gosh, I want that for my life. Don't you? To actually be in control of my response to life. The Bible calls that the spiritual gift of self-control, rather than always being the victim of a jerked chain. Anybody ever have a dog and you jerked the chain? And he went, yelp, yelp, yelp. They, the meek, shall enjoy whatever portion God hath given them here. Here's the first promise of the cross as I see it from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 20 and following. The upended living of meekness. Strength under control. Now the world looks like, look at that, as foolish or weak. The world looks at being nice as weakness. The world says you got to be number one. You got to look out for number one. You got to get on top. You got to be ahead of the game. You got to be the one in charge. You got to be the one leading the way. But Jesus says there's a better way to live. Strength under control, defined not by your external circumstances, but in your relationship with Him, that gives you the capacity to be grateful for whatever you have and to trust that He will give you whatever you need. Meekness. Is it weakness? I suggest to you that it is strength, spiritual strength of character, to defy the circumstances of life and remain calm and confident and secure. The second statement that I want you to notice is Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, where Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy." Again, there are many different ways to translate this Greek word. I particularly like the way John Wesley translated the word merciful. He translates that Greek word as tender-hearted. Boy, tender-hearted is not a value that the world holds high, does it? You got to be hard. You got to be tough. You know, Duke Wayne and all that. But I am really grateful that I serve a God whose heart is revealed, at least by the psalmist, as tender-hearted, full of mercy. Hey, here's the upended way Jesus talks about living from the cross. That we find our joy not in lording over people. It's a power surge to be able to tell people what to do, to control their emotions, to control their future, to have their livelihood in your hand. Doesn't that feel good? I'm in charge. But that we find real satisfaction not in lording over people, but actually in kneeling before people and lifting them up. Now I wonder which takes more strength. To point the finger at person and somebody and say, "You'll do what I tell you to do," and to feel that surge of power? Or is the greater strength necessary when you kneel before someone and spend your energy trying to lift them up? Instead of exploiting their vulnerability and finding joy in pointing out their vulnerability somehow to make yourself feel better, you invest your energy to fill in their vulnerability and make them strong. Have you seen the movie The King's Speech yet? It's here in Conyers. I wish you'd go. I just think it's a great movie, and even the really bad words are really funny. I mean, they're really bad words, but they're not used in a bad way. Does that make sense? Well, you need to go and you'll find out. But it's about King George V, who ascended to the throne after his brother Edward, known actually as David, runs off with a twice divorced American named Mrs. Simpson, and he's forced to choose between his position as King of England and the girl that he loves. And the focus of the movie is his younger brother, who becomes George VI. His euphemistic name is Bertie, because his first name, he has four names, of course, is Albert. Well, there's a problem with Albert. Albert was always different. As a boy, Albert was left-handed, and he was forced to become right-handed. Albert, as a boy, had his older brother preferred, and his nanny abused him as a little boy. And from the age of 5, Albert stuttered. He could hardly get a phrase out. The movie shows several heartbreaking scenes where his older brother Edward is making fun of his brother, mocking and mimicking the fact that his brother has a speech defect. And you feel in this man an incredible sense, at least I did, of wanting to help him. The world really does value finding our weakness, sticking the knife in and turning it, doesn't it? If you haven't been the victim of it, it's because you've been doing it. Jesus says there's a much better way to live. Yes, find someone's vulnerability. Yeah, find out what it is. And then fill it in. Fill it in. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the tender-hearted. Jesus says. The world says stick the knife in and turn it. Jesus says fill in the gaps. Which do you think is the better way to live? St. John Chrysostom, one of the early Eastern church fathers, the word Chrysostom means golden-tongued. He must have been a rather good preacher to be known as John the Golden-Tongued. He puts it very succinctly when he says, mercy imitates God and disappoints Satan. Satan would rather use you to put somebody down. God, through Jesus Christ, would rather use you to build somebody up. Blessed are the merciful. Thirdly, these words of weakness, these words that are so foolish to the world, blessed are the peacemakers. Matthew 5, verse 9, for they will be called children of God. Again, what does the word peacemaker mean from the Greek? The one who, having received the peace of God in his or her own heart, thus brings peace to others. Are you like me? Are you surrounded by a few critical people? Are you surrounded by a few people that just can never be satisfied? Do you hear voices on a regular basis of critical disaffirmation? You know, sometimes it gets to you. There are not many voices like that in my life, but there are a few. Why do people who are hypercritical act that way? Is it because they think they're better than you? Check my psychology here. In my experience, in my reading of the Bible, in my studying people, I find the most critical people of others are those who feel the most critical about themselves. The one who thinks he or she is better than you is really betraying the fact that he or she feels inferior to you and does not know how to deal with it. Now, when people are ugly to me, if I'm allowed to be perfectly honest, here's my response. Pow! Right in the nose. I shouldn't have said that, should I? When people are ugly to me, I want to go wham! Anybody? Please tell me somebody else feels that way. Oh, only one or two or three of you. Jesus says, resist that. The world says, blessed are the warmongers. Right? That strength prevails. Blessed are the warmongers. Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. In fact, it's only the peacemakers in the Bible that are referred to as the offspring of God. The visible relatives of God. But people cannot give what they have not received. when folks are ugly to me, it happened not long ago, you know, the old part of me wanted to go, bam! But I breathed deeply. Tried to let go of what was said. And asked this critical question. I wonder, what hurts so badly inside of him that he has to lash out at me that way? I mean, we can have disagreements, right? Can we have disagreements? But there's a way about which we have those disagreements. Divide and conquer, or bring together. On the backside of the outline, I've drawn from the Life Application Bible Commentary, another one of my favorite commentaries. And it talks about how to go about making peace with your children, your friends, your spouse. Now, since I don't have children, and since nobody wants me, I have a hard time talking about children and spices. Spices, surely that's the plural of spouse, isn't it? Maybe not. But I can understand this comment about friends. Making peace with friends includes broadening your mind. Uh-oh. Right there, that's a stumbling block for some of us, isn't it? Making peace with friends includes broadening your mind to include the possibility that someone else's ideas make sense. It means accepting your friend's explanation at face value and applying the least hurtful meaning to the offensive words you heard. It means taking a step toward trust, away from anger, and onto the unmarked playing field called vulnerability. That's the risky price of friendship. The world says, never let them see you sweat. The world says, get even. The world says, divide and conquer. The world says, look out for number one. How's it working for you? Jesus said, there is a better way to live. And that's something to think about. I'd like to help you internalize God's Word today by challenging you to memorize a verse of Scripture. And on the back of your connection card is that Scripture that I would like for you to internalize into your own heart today from 1 Corinthians 1:24, which says, but to those whom God has called, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. That following Jesus' way is the real power source for a life of satisfaction. Following Jesus' teaching is the real wisdom for a life of satisfaction. Would you repeat this verse with me as we begin to internalize it? But to those whom God has called, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. I need to ask you a question this morning. Do you know Jesus personally as your Savior? Because the only way we can experience the power and the wisdom of God is in connecting with Jesus personally. If you have a question about that in your life, if you're not sure if that relationship is secure or settled, I'd be so honored to visit with you about that. And you could just check on the box on the right-hand side. I'd like to know more about beginning a relationship with Jesus. In a few weeks here, I'm going to be holding a Java with John session to talk about what it means to be a part of a member of this church. What I expect of you, what the Bible says about being a believer, share something of the vision of this church. And if you're not a member yet, I'd love for you to be a part of our church family. On the bottom of the card is always an opportunity for you to be vulnerable with me, and you have been so vulnerable with me. Tuesday is the day that I commit to being on your team. To interceding for the needs in your life. As the music plays, I invite you to complete your connection card. And I also invite you to prepare your morning offering as a tangible sign of your desire to be a disciple for Jesus Christ. to be God's conduit through which this church can reach even more people with the good news that life is worth living because Jesus lives. As you hear this good music, I invite you to prepare your connection card and your offering now. Now, as always, my friends, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you, His healing and approving smile, and best yet, give you peace, perfect peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.